afternoon, brethren. We've been observing the Feast of Tabernacles here in Estonia for almost a week. Some of us have been keeping the feast for many decades. I believe we took a show of hands at some point during the week. The Bible describes the feast being kept in Jerusalem since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can check that in Ezra 3, 4, and Nehemiah 8, 17, and 18. Historical records show it was kept at the temple in Jerusalem, where festival activities centered since about 100 BC. This was the temple that Jesus taught in during his life. John describes Jesus attending the feast there in John 7. This would be his last feast as a human on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection the following spring. He chose this feast to publicly reveal his identity as the Messiah. Controversy swirled around him as soon as he arrived at the feast. And some believed that he might be whom he said he was. Some didn't believe him, especially the religious authorities. He explained who he was in many ways, but the controversy still continued. Finally, in John 7:37, he chose to reveal his identity with this statement, John 7:37. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus also told the woman at the well back in John 4:10 that he could give her living water. But I'm going to explore why he chose the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem to publicly reveal his identity as the Messiah by telling people that he would provide water that would result in rivers of living water flowing from believers' hearts. So I spoke on part of this theme earlier in the week in a sermonette, but there's more to the story. So Jesus was using an activity at the Feast of Tabernacles to connect people with his message. Ceremonies were added to the feast festivities during the 400-year period between Malachi and Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders had added these two ceremonies. One was the light ceremony, and this acknowledged God leading Israel by a pillar of fire in the wilderness. And the other was the water ceremony. This acknowledged God's blessings of providing water during the Exodus when they were in the wilderness, and also at the current time back then during the rainy seasons for the harvests. So water was a commodity that was cherished and welcomed because it meant life, you know, physical life for them. The water and light ceremonies allowed the Jews to express their joy and to rejoice during the festival. They understood this from the same scriptures that we have been reading at this feast. Deuteronomy 16:15, if you would like to turn there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, it says, you are to hold a seven-day festival for the Lord your God in the place he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, and you will have abundant joy. Also in Isaiah 12:3, this was a scripture that we'll discuss a little later that was recited several times at the feast. Isaiah 12:3, you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. So we can also take instruction from these scriptures, and I believe that's what we've been doing. We've heard that we have been rejoicing at this feast just about every day during the feast. Somebody makes that comment. This has been a joyful, rejoicing feast. And we're doing that according to the scripture. The water ceremony was observed every morning during the first 6 days of the feast. So this is the sixth day we've been observing this feast. So they may have practiced this ceremony at the same time during the day that we've been having services every morning. The ceremony began at the temple. The high priest would form a procession of people. Priests, Levites, musicians, and worshipers. Then he would lead this procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam. This was about a half mile away. And I calculated that out to be about roughly 800 meters. So the pool of Siloam was created when King Hezekiah had a tunnel built around 700 BC. He wanted to supply water to the city during an expected Assyrian siege. The exact location of this pool was discovered only a few years ago, June 2004. I always thought when I read about the pool of Siloam that it was about the size of a hot tub pool. But I was surprised to find out it was 225 feet long. It was a big pool. And I believe we saw pictures of it last night during Mr. Haslip's presentation. So that converts to over 68 meters, which is longer than an Olympic swimming pool. It was a big body of water. Water flowed to this pool through a tunnel from the Gihon Spring. That was the water supply. The high priest carried a golden pitcher, just like we have back there, except it was probably made of gold. And he led the procession carrying this empty pitcher to the pool. When he arrived at the pool, he would dip the pitcher in the water and fill it, and then lead the procession back to the table with the water in the pitcher. On the way, as they approached the temple, the procession stopped at the water gate, and we saw a picture of that in last night's presentation, thanks to Mr. Haslip. They probably named that gate after this ceremony. At that point, trumpeters blew three blasts on silver trumpets. And the word for trumpets, there's a couple of different trumpets in the Old Testament, but one of the words actually means blast. So in this case, though, it was the silver trumpet. So I believe the blast word comes from the ram's horn. At any rate, they would blast on the trumpets three times, and priests would sing or shout, Isaiah 12:3, which reads, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Then the high priest would lead the procession to the altar inside the temple, and that he would circle the altar one time. He ascended up the ramp to the top where there were two silver basins. Water was poured from the golden pitcher into one of the basins. And then wine that was for the drink offering was poured at the same time into the other basin. The trumpeters blew three more blasts on the trumpets. Then a choir of Levites and worshipers sang from Psalm 118, verse 25. They would sing, "Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success," or prosperity. And so this was a plea for salvation, as well as their physical sustenance, prosperity or success. And this was the water ceremony for the first 6 days, up to the point that we're at right now in this feast. The seventh day saw a different, slightly different ceremony. When the procession reached the altar on the seventh day, the high priest would lead them around the altar seven times. This probably developed from the tradition developed from when Joshua led the Israelites seven times around Jericho. So each time the procession circled, each one of these seven times, the trumpeters would blow seven times three trumpets. So on the first 6 days, they circled the altar once. On the seventh day, seven times. And then on the seventh day, the trumpeters would blow three times seven, or 21 total blasts. And the people would shout the words of Psalm 118:25 with each circuit around the altar. So they chanted that, or recited it seven times. And each circuit around the altar grew in intensity and fervor. This was a really joyous time at the Feast of Tabernacles. After the water and wine were poured, the people recited the entire Psalms, 113 through 118. Six Psalms, and they became known as the Hallel. Some Bibles are label them as such. In fact, a lot of the Bibles, I saw one where many of the Psalms back in that section of Psalms were labeled Hallel or Hallelujah. And in fact, the word Hallelujah comes from the word Hallel. By itself, it means songs of praise. And so Hallelujah, songs of praise to God. Another ceremony, somewhere along the way, was added to the water ceremony. This was the willow branch ceremony. They probably got this from Leviticus 23:40. If you look, turn to Leviticus 23:40. It says, on the first day you are to take the product of majestic trees, palm fronds, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So, one of the vegetation that's mentioned here is the willows of the brook. Willow trees grow near water. And these willow branches symbolize the people's reliance on water and water in due season. So a separate procession would go to the Kidron Valley and gather the willow branches there. Then they return to the temple, and they arrive at the altar just ahead of the water procession, so that they would both be there at the time the water procession got to the altar. Part of the ceremony was that they shook the willow branches as the others did, again, Psalm 118:25. And finally, they would shake the branches so vigorously that the leaves would fall off. The seventh day was the grand conclusion of the water ceremony, and it was the most joyous day of the festival. So this is the backdrop to when Jesus arrived at the feast. And we read a few days ago that he arrived in the middle of the feast. So let's look at John 7 and review Jesus going to the feast at that Feast of Tabernacles. John 7. So at the beginning of the chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles was about to begin. And Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Jerusalem to observe the feast. They thought he should openly declare he was the Messiah then, at the beginning of the feast. But he declined to go at first, so he sent them on ahead. He said it wasn't his time yet. By this, he meant it wasn't his time to go and to reveal himself. That's probably what he had intended to do, and it wasn't time yet. There might be a couple of reasons I could point out. In verse 30, John 7:30. Then they tried to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. So this is probably what he was referring to. He knew they were going to try to capture him, to arrest him, but it wasn't his time. Maybe circumstances were such at the beginning of the feast that they could have done that. He must have known that that wasn't the time to go. John 7, verses 10 and 11 say that Jews were looking for him even at the beginning of the feast. So it says, after his brothers had gone to the festival, he also went, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. And he must have known what the atmosphere was like at the feast. And he probably knew how to avoid capture. So I'm sure he made all the right decisions on when to go. So he did wait, and finally, the scripture tells us he went in the middle of the feast, maybe the third or fourth day. Much curiosity about him had developed by the time he arrived. He began to appear openly, and he spoke freely and powerfully to the people without being restricted. Maybe the authorities didn't want to risk arresting him. Maybe they feared civil unrest because many people believed him, many didn't, and I would imagine police today might make such a decision. In fact, in the U.S., we have had some civil unrest, and police departments have made that decision not to act because of what might result from their action. At any rate, he wasn't arrested. And again, certain scriptures in John 7 tell us that many believed in him, such as verse 31 and verse 40. And verse 46 tells us even some of the police might have believed in him. 7:46, the police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this," when they were questioned on why they didn't arrest him. The crowd, though, there's other verses from 40 to 44, they tell us the crowd was still divided. Jesus knew that the traditional water and light ceremonies were being celebrated every year at the feast. And the water pouring ceremony had become the central part of the feast service. One source says that the whole festival was called the House of Outpouring because of the importance of the water pouring ceremony. The people look forward to rejoicing at both the water and the light ceremonies. And this is probably why Jesus chose the popularity and familiarity of the water ceremony to connect his statements with known scriptures. So once again, John 7:37 and 38, he made the statement about anyone thirsty can come to him. And in fact, I'll just read 38 again. "And let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Commentaries point out that even though verse 38 says, "as the scripture has said," that exact sequence of words doesn't appear in any one scripture. So his statement is really a compilation of scriptures. And I hope to go through some of those so that you can see what he was referring to. He was drawing from the scriptures that, of course, he knew and that the religious authorities knew. They knew well. The people, just even if they didn't know scriptures, they could make a simple connection between the water ceremony and Jesus' statement about living water. And those that knew the scripture knew by his statements that he was claiming to be the prophesy of Messiah. Even if they didn't believe him, they knew what he was trying to say. The Jewish leaders had symbolic meanings for the feast and the ceremonies. For them, the feast represented a future time when the Messiah would appear. That should sound like a familiar theme, because we believe that too. We've been observing the feast as a foreshadow of the coming kingdom of God. Psalm 118 was recited during the feast. And if you turn there, we can just review that. Psalm 118. They recited verse 25 several times during the water ceremony. The whole psalm praises and exalts the Eternal for His merciful love toward Israel and for His salvation. Verse 22. Let's look at 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So we recognize that as being quoted in Matthew 21:42, and also in Acts 4:11. And in those scriptures, we know that the stone that was rejected was Jesus Christ. So they were reciting this very psalm that spoke of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was standing in front of them, talking to them, and they didn't recognize that they were reciting a scripture about Him. Jesus knew that they had been reciting this. And again, that might be why He chose the subject of the living water to make His statement. The priests also recited Isaiah 12:3, as I mentioned earlier. They recited that at the water gate. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. Let's turn to Isaiah 12, and there's more to that scripture. In verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. And in verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This chapter in Isaiah is talking about the Holy One of Israel being in your midst, and He was in their midst. So again, He knew that they were referring, that they used this scripture every day during the feast. And He was making a point that it was about Him, even though they just didn't understand that. They didn't want to believe it. The water pouring ceremony also represented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Israelites, that the Jews understood that. From Ezekiel 39, let's turn there to Isaiah. To Ezekiel 39. And in verse 29. Ezekiel 39:29. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. This is a metaphor of pouring water, and it describes the giving of the Holy Spirit, equating water with the Holy Spirit. There's other verses in Ezekiel that connect water and the Holy Spirit also. Let's look back to chapter 36 in Ezekiel. 36, verse 25. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. 27. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. And so this sequence of scripture starts with verse 25, and it talks of sprinkling clean water, and that being a cleansing. And so these verses connect water and the Holy Spirit. Once again, Jesus' statement in John 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and let the one who believes in me drink. He was the source of water, as he claimed at that feast. And then verse 38 in John 7, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. The Jews understood that the water represented the Holy Spirit, and so when Jesus said rivers of living water would flow from a believer's heart, they knew that the Holy Spirit came from God, and by a logical comparison, if Jesus was stating this, he must be stating that he was God. He was the provider of drink for the thirsty and the source of the living waters. So they understood that he was equating himself with God. The Jews also knew of scriptures that spoke of living water. Let's turn to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves and cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. So here the Eternal says he is the fountain of living water. Also in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah 17, 13. Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. Then the grammar of the sentence changes and it becomes the Eternal speaking. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. So the Eternal, the Lord, is the source of this living water. Another reference to living water is in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And verse 9. And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. And so this is speaking of the Eternal as king over all the earth. And this king will provide water flowing from Jerusalem. So once again, another link that Jesus was equating himself with this Eternal, the Lord who provides living water. Life-giving water is described in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. Just verse 1 begins, there water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple. And then 12 verses describe this water. Ezekiel 47 is a continuation of Ezekiel's prophetic vision of the future of Israel. And this vision is told to Ezekiel by God's representative. And so, once again, this connection with water and the Eternal who would rule this kingdom in the future, they were linked, and they knew what Jesus was talking about. They just didn't want to believe it. Isaiah 55, another reference. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. In verse 1. This is pretty much word for word a phrase that Jesus included in John 7. So Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everybody who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. So verses 3 and 4 tell us that God is speaking here. And this was the invitation that Jesus used in his address to the people at the feast. Again, it was obvious to those who knew the scriptures that Jesus was equating himself with God. Jesus was the master teacher. He presented his message in a way that someone who didn't know the scriptures well could understand. The feast ceremonies allowed people to express joy and to rejoice as they believed the scriptures instructed. So we've reviewed Deuteronomy 16, 15, and Isaiah 12, 3 that tell us we should be joyful and rejoice at the feast. These vivid experiences would have made people very receptive to Jesus' references to water. His message focused on water, a subject that was on everybody's mind at the feast. The water ceremony was a major event. It concluded on the seventh day. This is the day that the procession circled the altar seven times. It was the grand conclusion of the water ceremony, the most joyous day of the feast and the ceremony. And this was the day Jesus chose to give his message about water. I don't suppose that was a coincidence. I think he chose that occasion well. Like a good composer, he developed the theme of the feast by using themes or symbols that related to God's kingdom. The theme of the feast is God's kingdom on earth established by Jesus Christ, and the religious authorities of that day understood that. Jesus spoke to the people in phrases that connected water, the Holy Spirit, and God's kingdom. And they understood that he was identifying himself as God, the Messiah. So he spoke in a way that got people's attention, either favorably or, in the case of the authorities, unfavorably. His statements get our attention too. We must be thirsty for the truth. We must believe that he is our Savior. We must follow his word. We must drink of his spirit and allow rivers of living water to flow from us. Our goal should be that described in the wedding parable in Matthew 22. Our goal should be to be invited and accepted to the wedding ceremony at Christ's return. It should be to serve with him in his kingdom that he will establish on earth, and to serve as members of his family. Water will play a part in God's coming kingdom. Revelation 7 describes the time of the 144,000 who come out of the great tribulation. Let's turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus Christ will administer springs of living water. Revelation 21 also speaks of water. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 describes the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life." Another way that is described, the spring of life, refers to living water. Water that gives life. Water that's alive. We know who the Alpha and the Omega is. That's Jesus Christ. That's told to us in Revelation 1:8. He administers the living water to those who thirst. And once again, Revelation 22, the last chapter of Revelation. In verses 1 through 3, chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We've been rehearsing the fulfillment of that time during these days of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles helps us to anticipate God's kingdom and Christ's future rule on earth. We pray for and look to that time.